That verse was mentioned in Sunday school this morning. That song is based on a verse in the Bible, but continue thou in the things which thou hast learned. And that's an admonition from Paul to young Timothy, I believe, there in 2 Timothy chapter 3. And as it was mentioned in Sunday school, I was, you know, just thinking, you know, as mature believers, when we know everything there is to know, so we think sometimes, I say that sarcastically, but, you know, once we are grounded in the faith, and maybe many of the things that we hear in church are things that we already know, what are we supposed to do? You know, just, is it time for us to retire? You know, to quit? No, it's to continue. Just to continue, and hopefully to perfect and to perform more consistently those things that we've learned. And I believe if we are busy trying to do that, we'll probably be busy the rest of our lives. Because we've not yet arrived, we're not yet perfect, or as the Apostle Paul said, we've not yet apprehended, and so we just need to continue. Continue in those things which we have learned. And sometimes things are repetitive after we've been in church for a while, but that's all right, because we need to be reminded of those things. And we even see Peter doing that in the books that he wrote, reminding believers of certain truths, you know, in hopes of stirring them up, because maybe some of them have grown a little bit complacent. Well, our text this morning is Matthew chapter 21. We're going to look, Lord willing, at the first 22 verses. And so let's take the time to read these passages, and then we'll pray and get into the message. Again, these verses have to do with the triumphal entry of the Lord Jesus Christ into Jerusalem. Notice verse 1. Again, this is Matthew 21. And when they drew nigh unto Jerusalem and were come to Bethpage unto the Mount of Olives, then sent Jesus two disciples, saying unto them, Go into the village over against you, and straightway ye shall find an ass tied and a colt with her. Loose them and bring them unto me. And if any man say aught unto you, ye shall say, The Lord hath need of them, and straightway he will send them. All this was done that it might be fulfilled which was spoken by the prophet, saying, Tell ye the daughter of Zion, Behold, the king cometh unto thee, meek and sitting upon an ass, and a colt the foal of an ass. And the disciples went and did as Jesus commanded them, and brought the ass and the colt, and put on them their clothes, and they set him thereon. And a very great multitude spread their garments in the way, others cut down branches from the trees, and strawed them in the way. And the multitudes that went before and that followed cried, saying, Hosanna to the Son of David, blessed is he that cometh in the name of the Lord, Hosanna in the highest. And when he was come into Jerusalem, all the city was moved, saying, Who is this? And the multitude said, This is Jesus, the prophet of Nazareth of Galilee. And Jesus went into the temple of God, and cast out all them that sold and bought in the temple, and overthrew the tables of the money changers, and the seats of them that sold doves, and said to them, It is written, My house shall be called the house of prayer, but ye have made it a den of thieves. And the blind and the lame came to him in the temple, and he healed them. And when the chief priests and scribes saw the wonderful things that he did, and the children crying in the temple and saying, Hosanna to the Son of David, they were sore displeased. And said unto him, Hearest thou what these say? And Jesus saith unto him, Yea, have ye never read, Out of the mouth of babes and sucklings thou hast perfected praise? And he left them, and went out of the city into Bethany, and he lodged there. Now in the morning as he returned into the city, he hungered. And when he saw a fig tree in the way, he came to it and found nothing thereon but leaves only. And said unto it, Let no fruit grow on thee henceforward forever. And presently the fig tree withered away. And when the disciples saw it, they marveled, saying, How soon is the fig tree withered away? Jesus answered and said, And verily I say unto you, if ye have faith, and doubt not, ye shall not only do this which is done to the fig tree, but also if ye shall say unto this mountain, Be thou removed, and be thou cast into the sea, it shall be done. And all things whatsoever ye shall ask in prayer, believing, ye shall receive. Let's pray. Lord, bless this morning the reading of Thy Word, and Lord, bless the preaching of it as well. And might You help me as I preach this message. Might You help everyone who is in the sanctuary this morning as well to be hearers of the Word. May we not be forgetful hearers of the Word either, but may we allow the Word of God to transform our thinking and to change our lives that we might be more like our Savior, Jesus Christ. So Lord, give to us what You have for us here this morning from Thy Word, and we'll thank You for it, for I pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Last week we looked at the concluding verses of chapter number 20 under the heading, Don't Hold Your Peace. And we looked at a number of things concerning these two blind men. We looked at what they lacked. They lacked sight. They could not see. But we also see as a result of that, they also lacked acceptance. They just did not fit in like everybody else because of their physical infirmity. We saw what they heard. That is what Jesus was capable of doing, and they also heard that He was nigh, or that He was near to them. What they said, have mercy on us. They believed, evidently, in what they had heard about Jesus Christ and what He was capable of doing. They also knew that He was merciful. And we can demonstrate that by their words when they said, have mercy on us. And what they refused was to be quiet, even when others suggested that they do so, they cried out the louder. And as a result, they received compassion. They received acceptance. They received forgiveness. And they received healing. And the reason that passage is important to us is not just because of what happens and transpires to the blind men, but we also need to see ourselves before we got saved as blind people. And the world around us, those that are lost, they're blinded. They cannot see spiritually. And the only thing they're ever going to know of Jesus Christ is what we share with them. And if like the blind men, they will believe what is shared with them, what is preached to them, they can call out to Him and ask for forgiveness, and He too will forgive them. But again, this morning we want to look at five truths surrounding the triumphal entry of the Lord Jesus Christ. I apologize for not having a better way to tie all these different truths together. Maybe if I had more time I could do so. But this morning we're going to look at the verses that I read simply under the heading, Five Truths Surrounding the Triumphal Entry of Jesus Christ into Jerusalem. And some of you may not be familiar as to the details of the triumphal entry, but Jesus here enters into Jerusalem for the last time, 1 week before His crucifixion. And what we see here before us sometimes is referred to as Palm Sunday. And so we'll look at some of the things in these verses concerning Jesus's triumphal entry. Notice the first thing that's pointed out to us is a fulfilled prophecy. In verse number 3, it says, if any man say aught unto you, in regards to this donkey that they were to obtain, if any man say aught unto you, ye shall say, the Lord hath need of them. I mean, Jesus sends them and says, I want you to go and get this donkey and her foal, and I want you to bring them to me. And you know, the disciples might be thinking to themselves, well, somebody's going to accuse me of stealing. You know, they're not just going to let me run off with their animals, with their beasts. And Jesus says, well, if any man, you know, inquires as to what it is that you're doing, you just simply say, the Lord hath need of them, and they'll let you take them. Now, here's a prime example of God not giving to us all the details surrounding this incident. Because every time I've ever read this passage, I'm always thinking to myself, well, why is it that someone would just let them take their animals? I mean, this was a very generous individual, evidently. Or maybe God came to them the evening before in a dream and told them that this type of thing was going to happen. Or maybe it was that they recognized who the disciples were. and who they were following. But we don't have all the details. We just know Jesus said, if someone asks you concerning what you're doing, just say the Lord hath need of them, and they'll let you take them. By the way, that would be our attitude, right? If someone is in need, if the Lord is in need of something that we have, we ought to be willing to give it. All this was done. Notice though verse 4. You know, because you might read these verses and you might think to yourself, why is God giving to us this information? Why do we need to know about this thing with the donkey and how Jesus obtained it when he went riding into Jerusalem? Well, verse 4 gives us the answer. It says, all this was done that it might be fulfilled which was spoken by the prophet, saying, tell ye the daughter of Zion, behold, the king cometh unto thee, meek, and sitting upon an ass, and a colt, the foal of an ass. Now this prophecy is found in the book of Zechariah. You could turn there if you would like. It's the second to the last book of the Old Testament. The prophecy is found in chapter 9 and verse number 9. And here it says, rejoice greatly, O daughter of Zion. Again, that's just another way of saying the children of Israel. Zion is Jerusalem. Shout, O daughter of Jerusalem, behold, thy king cometh unto thee. He is just and having salvation, lowly. By the way, that is the word that's translated meek in our text. And so we can see by the way the Holy Ghost uses these words that they're synonyms. And riding upon an ass, and upon a colt, the foal of an ass. This is where this prophecy is found. And again, the reason I'm highlighting this, and the reason I believe that God highlights it for us, is so that we might understand how the prophecies of the Bible are to be fulfilled. Because if you just kind of for a moment exclude your knowledge of the New Testament, pretend that it's not there, and you turn to the Old Testament and you read some of the prophecies, you read this prophecy, some people might be tempted to interpret it not literally, but allegorically. Because if people back here were like people today in many circles, they wouldn't have approached this passage literally. They would have said something like, well, it doesn't mean that the king is literally going to come riding into Jerusalem on a donkey. No, it's just symbolizing his humility, how he's going to be humble. It's not going to be fulfilled literally. But Jesus points out to us here in Matthew chapter 21, he came riding into Jerusalem on a donkey to fulfill this prophecy that's found in the Old Testament. You know, in Matthew chapter 2, every time I think about fulfilled prophecy and how God expects us to understand prophecy, I think of Matthew chapter 2. And it's because the chapter is filled with fulfilled prophecies concerning Jesus Christ and his earthly ministry. And I'm sure I pointed this out when we went through chapter 2, and I may have pointed it out at some other point in time as we've been going through the Gospel of Matthew. But when you look at chapter 2, beginning at verse number 5, it gives a fulfilled prophecy. And they said unto him, in Bethlehem of Judea, for thus it is written by the prophet. Someone inquired as to where Jesus, the Messiah, was to be born. And the Old Testament prophesies of him being born in Bethlehem. How was that prophecy fulfilled? Literally. Literally. If you look at verse number 13, and when they were departed, behold, the angel of the Lord appeareth to Joseph in a dream, saying, arise and take the young child and his mother, and flee into Egypt. And if you look, skip down to verse 15, and was there until the death of Herod, that it might be fulfilled, which was spoken of the Lord by the prophet, saying, out of Egypt have I called my son. Again, someone may have been tempted to interpret that allegorically if they were living in the Old Testament. It doesn't mean Jesus is literally going to go into Egypt and come out of Egypt. It's just talking about him coming out of the world and being separate. But no, Jesus said this was a literal fulfillment of this prophecy in the Old Testament. Also in verse 23, it says, and he came and dwelt in a city called Nazareth, that it might be fulfilled, which was spoken by the prophets, he shall be called a Nazarene. Again, I always turn to this chapter when discussing the subject of prophecy and how it's to be interpreted, because you have, at the very least, these three examples of prophecies being fulfilled literally. And folks, when you look at the prophecies of the Old Testament and you turn to the ones that have already been fulfilled or were fulfilled in the New Testament, they've all been fulfilled literally. I can only think of possibly one exception, and I think that we've talked about that already, and that's the prophecy concerning Elijah coming before the Messiah comes. And that one appears to be fulfilled not necessarily literally, at least not as of yet, but was fulfilled with John the Baptist coming in the spirit of Elijah. And that's the words of the Lord Jesus Christ. But I'm confident that Elijah will come again, and he will minister again before Jesus' second coming. And so I still believe that that prophecy has an ultimate fulfillment when Elijah comes and prophesies again. Perhaps he's even one of the two witnesses that are mentioned in the book of the Revelation. And I say that because every other Old Testament prophecy that has been fulfilled literally. Isaiah 7:14 gave the prophecy of the virgin birth. And there could have been some liberal theologians in Old Testament times that said, that's impossible. God doesn't mean literally that a virgin is going to give birth to a child. It's just saying the Messiah is going to come from a nice, pure young lady. But that's not what happened. Because we read in the book of Matthew that a virgin, one who had never known a man, gave birth to Jesus Christ. The Old Testament prophesies how there'll be those who hear and don't understand. And that was fulfilled literally. The Old Testament prophesies how Jesus will be numbered with transgressors, and that was fulfilled when he was placed on a cross, and on his two sides, his left hand and his right hand, there were two thieves next to him. So again, when you look at prophecy, understand that every prophecy that's already been fulfilled has been fulfilled literally. And that's why we look to the ones who have not yet been fulfilled to be fulfilled literally as well. Notice then verse number 8, it says, and a very great multitude spread their garments in the way. Others cut down branches from the trees and strawed them in the way. And the multitudes that went before and that followed cried, saying, Hosanna to the Son of David, blessed is he that cometh in the name of the Lord, Hosanna in the highest. It says in verse number 10, that the whole city was moved. Look at the actions here of the multitudes. I mean, they spread their garments. I don't know exactly all what is meant by that. Again, when I read it, you kind of think of chivalry, right? You know, there's a mud puddle and the lady's coming along with their nice dress, and so the man takes his coat off and puts it down in the mud puddle so the woman could walk across it. I don't know that that's the type of thing that's taking place here. And I even forbid myself from looking at what commentators had to say about it, because sometimes they speculate without really having much scriptural support for their speculation. And so I'd rather just God reveal this to me in His time as to exactly what's going on here. I mean, why are they throwing down their garments? Why are they cutting down palm tree leaves and laying them down for the Lord Jesus Christ? I don't know, but it definitely demonstrates to you that this people had an admiration for the Lord Jesus Christ. Because they spread their garments down, they cut these branches down, they put them in the way that led him to Jerusalem, and they cried out and they praised him, saying, "Blessed is he that cometh in the name of the Lord, Hosanna in the highest." Man, you look at that and you think, what a spiritual bunch of people. I mean, these people were excited about Jesus Christ, weren't they? They were vocal about it. But you know, that would all change in a matter of just a few days. Because in a matter of a few days, this same crowd was going to be asking for Barabbas to be released other than Jesus Christ. This same crowd is going to cry out, "Crucify him. Crucify him." It even says in Luke 23:33, "And they were instant with loud voices." Just as their voices were loud here, crying out, "Blessed is he that cometh in the name of the Lord," their voices would cry out in a few days, "Crucify him. Crucify him." Matthew 21:7 said that the chief priests and the elders persuaded the people to have them release Barabbas versus Jesus. They persuaded the people. They changed the minds of the people to where they no longer cried out, "Hosanna in the highest," but they cried out, "Crucify him. Crucify him." And then when Jesus was there crucified on the cross before them, the Bible says that they reviled him. And they wagged their heads. He saved others. Why can he not save himself? I point all this out to you to demonstrate, or to maybe illustrate, that we need to be on guard. Because men haven't changed from Jesus' day to our present day. Men have not changed. People have not changed. And by the way, we're people. And it's very easy for us to look at the multitude and to be critical of their fickleness, of them changing their minds, going from a place where they're praising God to where they're finding fault with God. But you know, we need to understand that we're just as frail as this multitude. This is how the vast majority of people are. And if we're not careful, there'll be times in our life where we are on fire for the Lord Jesus Christ, and yet you wait a few days and we're all of a sudden more concerned about the things of the world than we are the things of God. This is what happens to people. People who aren't saved, and sometimes people who are saved. I don't believe Jesus would have said to us that any man that puts his hand to the plow and looks back is not worthy of the kingdom of God if we weren't tempted to do that very thing. Remember, he gave us the example. He said, "Remember Lot's wife? She looked back. She looked back to Sodom." Why? Because that's where her heart was. And when we do those things, we're not worthy to be his disciple. He still allows us to be his disciple. But we're not worthy. And again, we just need to understand how fickle we are. We need to heed the Bible's admonition to be steadfast. It says in 1 Corinthians 15:58, "Therefore, my beloved brethren, be ye steadfast, unmovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord." Be steadfast. Ephesians 4:14 warns us of being tossed to and fro and carried about with every wind of doctrine by the sleight of men and cunning craftiness whereby they lie in wait to deceive. That's exactly what happened to this multitude. The chief priests and the elders deceived them, led them astray, persuaded them.
to say crucify him rather than blessed is he that cometh in the name of the Lord. Just be careful that we don't commit the same type of sin against the Lord and becoming fickle and serving him one day and not serving him the next, and serving him one week and not serving him the next. But let's be consistent in following him. Verse number 12, and Jesus went into the temple of God and cast out all them that sold and bought in the temple, and overthrew the tables of the money changers and the seats of them that sold doves. That word dove is an indication to us as to exactly what's going on here. Years ago, when I would listen to Dr. J. Vernon McGee, I can remember what he had to say about this text, you know, because poor people, many times they weren't able to give, you know, a larger animal in sacrifice to the Lord, and so God accepted the sacrifice of a dove in its place. And Dr. J. Vernon McGee used to speculate that, you know, people would come to Jerusalem from all over the nation of Israel and maybe even other parts of the world, and it might be difficult, you know, to transport animals over those great distances. And so what they might do is, you know, sell their animal back home, take the money. When they got to Jerusalem, then they would buy the animal that was necessary to give for a sacrifice. And you can understand that. That seems somewhat sensible. I don't know if that's exactly what's taking place here. I don't know if that's why doves were being sold. I know that the doves are being sold so that people could offer them as a sacrifice to the Lord. And what you have here is this thing taking place within the temple. Now again, some people speculate that this could not have been within the sanctuary of the temple, but on the outer courts. I don't know if there's any way for us to prove of that. I really didn't look closely at the other accounts to see whether or not they distinguish that for us. I'm fairly certain they weren't in the Holy of Holies. There was only one man that was permitted to go in there once a year, and that was the high priest. Then you had the sanctuary, which I believe was the priests were the only ones that were allowed there, and then you had the outer courts. And so maybe it's the outer courts where you have these money changers, you know, selling doves. And Jesus Christ is infuriated at what they're doing and runs them out of the temple. He makes his whip, we read elsewhere, and uses it to run them out of the temple. And I'd like to say a few things about this, you know, and I've got some comments that would be directed to timid believers and comments that would be directed to assertive believers. And let me address the timid believers first. We might not have any of those around here, I'm not sure. But to timid believers, I think they need to understand in looking at this text that Jesus was angered by sin. He was angered by it. He didn't always speak with a soft voice. There were times when he carried a big stick. Right? I forget which man it was. Was it Winston Churchill or
Theodore Roosevelt?
Theodore Roosevelt. Speak softly and carry a big stick. I don't know if Jesus was speaking softly here. I kind of doubt it. But figuratively, he carried a big stick. You see, Jesus was not always gentle and unabrasive. You recall what he said to the Pharisees. He called them vipers. Repeatedly called them hypocrites. He called Herod a fox. I think I read that last week. And Jesus was greatly disturbed by the commercialization of spiritual things. Therefore, I would say to timid believers, don't just lightly dismiss someone who's zealous for the truth. Because we just can't say dogmatically that in every situation we're to be kind and gentle and overlook sins that are going on around us. we just can't say universally that that's the approach that is to be taken every single time, because it's not the approach that Jesus took every single time. It's not the approach that he took here. But now my comments will be directed to the more assertive believers. That might be us. Jesus only did something like this once. Once. Okay, that we know of. Most of the time, Jesus did act gentle and unabrasive. Therefore, don't lightly dismiss the instruction that comes our way to be more compassionate and more merciful, because sometimes that is needed. You see, too many times, both timid and more assertive believers think that their approach is the approach to take in every situation. And it's not. Jesus didn't approach every situation. Jesus did not approach every person the same way. And so, and again, my application to that is we have to be careful in thinking that everybody should do everything that we do in the way that we do it, regardless of the situation, regardless of the circumstances. Again, I may not always be able to tell you which approach to take in which situation, but if you're tender to the leading of the Holy Ghost, then He will guide you. And the Bible will guide you as well. Jesus saw this as a very serious transgression. This was the house of God. And that's what He called it, the house of prayer. This was a spiritual place. It was not to be common. It was not to be every day. It was to be sacred. It was to be uncommon. You see, common is the antonym, is that the right word? Antonym of sacred or holy. I was reading recently in the Old Testament, I marked that somewhere in my Bible, there's a verse that actually contrast the two, the sacred and the holy versus the common. They're opposites. And that's another reason why I am so opposed to this casual approach that is being taken towards our worship to the Lord, towards, you know, church attendance, towards the way we come to church. We talked about that briefly in Sunday school, the cowboy church, which is just, again, this new evangelical approach to ministry. Come as you are, blue jeans and t-shirts, comfortable music, coffee and donuts. We're going to make it just like the world, just like every other day of the week. It ought not to be. Church ought not to be just like every other day of the week. What goes on in this sanctuary ought not to be just like what goes on every other day of the week. This is a day that is set apart for worshiping God. It's holy, not common. I don't dress like this every other day of the week. I reserve dressing my best for our church services, because they're much more important. Again, this angered Jesus, what was going on. So much so, He ran them out of the temple with a whip. He said, in verse 13, "It is written, My house shall be called the house of prayer, but ye have made it a den of thieves." Selling things. Those. I'm sure they would have justified it, but Jesus wasn't pleased by it. And I don't believe God is pleased by the commercialization of spiritual things. I just don't believe He's pleased by it. And that's what many people do. They commercialize spiritual things. These men, I'm confident, because of what Jesus did, they really weren't interested in helping people worshiping to worship God. What they were interested in is making money. This is what a businessman does. You understand? They see, you know what? Here's something that thousands of people do every year in Jerusalem. So you know what I'm going to do? I'm going to start me a dove farm. I'm going to produce doves. I'm going to bring them all down to Jerusalem, get outside the temple, and I'm going to sell them to people. I'm going to make a killing. That's what business people do. They say, you know, there's a large percentage of Christians or people who call themselves Christians in America. So you know what? There's and a large percentage of those buy a Bible every few years. I'm going to get into the business of producing some Bibles and selling it to people so I can make some money. I don't think God's pleased in that in the very least. Which is, by the way, why we probably ought to get in the business of producing our own Bibles as local churches. Not for the purpose of making money. For the purpose of being faithful to God. Try to come to a close here. In verse 14, it says, "And the blind and the lame came to him in the temple, and he healed them. And when the chief priests and the scribes saw the wonderful things that he did, and the children crying in the temple, saying, 'Hosanna to the Son of David,' they were sore displeased." They didn't like this. And they said something to Jesus about it. "Hearest thou what these say?" I guess they thought it was inappropriate for these people to be praising the Lord. I know we're a very quiet church, but it's not wrong to praise the Lord. And you're quiet because your preacher's quiet. People seem to take on the personality of their pastor over time. That's why I always thought it was good to have Brother Miller here. He never took on the personality of his pastor. He was his own person. I've simply taken on the personality of my pastor. It just seems to be what happens. But don't misunderstand that. Don't misinterpret that, you know, to think that it's wrong to praise God. I don't know if that's exactly what's going on here. Again, the reason these people were so opposed to what was going on is because they didn't appreciate the Lord Jesus Christ. But there's nothing wrong with praising the Lord, lifting up your hands, or saying amen, hallelujah, or something of that sort. We probably need some more of that. Amen. And Jesus said, "Have you never read, 'Out of the mouth of babes and sucklings thou hast perfected praise'?" Let me just say one thing because I need to move on and close. Just one thing. You know, the world is always going to consider you as a Bible-believing Christian as ignorant. They're going to look at you as someone who's stuck in the past. They're going to look at you as someone who just refuses to move on. They're going to call you old-fashioned. They're going to call you intolerant. They're going to call you closed-minded. They're going to call you all kinds of things. They're going to do whatever they can to try to get you to shut up. But just understand that there's not many noble that are called, not many wise that are called. It's not the great of the world that are called. It's people who are humble. It's people who are common. It's people that just have enough sense to believe God when He speaks. Okay? Don't let people intimidate you into being quiet by calling you ignorant, stupid, and such like. 1 Corinthians 1:26 says, "For ye see your calling, brethren, how that not many wise men after the flesh, not many mighty, not many noble are called." That means we're probably not strong, we're probably not smart, and we're probably not sophisticated if we're saved. Okay? We're just like the disciples, ignorant fishermen. We don't want to pride ourselves on our ignorance, but we certainly don't want to pride ourselves on our intellect either. Just be a faithful follower of God. And then lastly here in our text we read of the fig tree. It says in verse 17, "And he left them and went out into the city of Bethany, and he lodged there. Now in the morning as he returned to the city, he hungered." There's so, you know, as I considered the passage again this morning, I thought there's so many texts I could have made a message out of each one of these points, each one of these truths, but we'd never get out of the book of Matthew. And sometimes there are just little phrases that I could preach whole messages on. And here's one right here. He hungered. Jesus, I know it's talking about how he physically hungered. But I found myself wondering, what is it that he hungers for spiritually? Because as you look at the fig tree, I believe it represents the nation of Israel, much like the vineyard does in different parables that Jesus gave. And here, Jesus comes to this fig tree, and what does he expect to find? He's hungry for food. He expects to find fruit, but when he finds none, what does he do? He curses it, and it immediately withers away. Well, he came. God came in human flesh in the person of Jesus Christ to the nation of Israel, hungering, expecting to see spiritual fruit. But he found none. And so what did he do? What did he do? He cursed Israel. He set them aside and turned his attention to the Gentiles. I believe Jesus is hungry today to see spiritual fruit in our lives. He wants to see the fruit of the Spirit, love, joy, peace, long-suffering. He wants those things exhibited from our lives. He wants to see us witnessing to other people, giving the gospel out, seeing other people saved. He wants to see the fruit of us helping other believers and encouraging one another in our walk with Christ. He's hungering to see those things. And you know what? I believe if he doesn't see them in our life, he's liable to set us aside and give his attention to someone who will bear fruit. Because that's precisely what he did with Israel and the Gentiles. He set them aside, turned his attention to a people who would be fruitful. So don't make the same mistake as the people of Israel. So again, here's five truths concerning Jesus' triumphal entry. Fulfilled prophecy. Bible prophecies are to be fulfilled literally. This great multitude, don't be fickle like the multitude. Don't be easily persuaded by those that would seek to lead you astray. Instead, be steadfast. He overthrew the money changers. Don't be so timid to think that Jesus, and by application believers, are to always be unabrasive, but don't think it is the norm either. We see here perfected praise. Praise God. Believe God regardless of the humanist desire to silence us. And then we see this incident of the cursed fig tree, which by application ought to say to us, be fruitful, lest we be set aside in favor of another people. Let's pray. Lord, thank you for thy word. Lord, there's so many wonderful things that we can learn from it. And Lord, I pray that we'll learn from our text this morning. I pray, God, that we would be a fruitful people, that we would exhibit the fruit of the Spirit, that we would exhibit charity in our lives as well towards one another and towards the lost world. And Lord, I pray that we would also be busy witnessing to others. And Lord, we pray that you would help them to see their sin and as a result call upon the Savior, that we could see souls saved, that we could see fruit in this manner. Lord, help us not to be fickle. We look at the multitudes here and perceive them to be very fickle because at one moment in time they were praising the Savior, and yet in just a matter of a few days they were crying out, crucify him. Lord, help us to instead be steadfast in our faith. As we mentioned a moment ago, might we continue thou in the things which we have learned. And Lord, help us to believe the Bible. Help us to look forward to the prophecies that have not yet been fulfilled, to be fulfilled literally, where you come in the air and call us to be with you in heaven. Lord, if there's someone here that's not saved, Lord, help them to see their need for Jesus Christ. And might they even today turn from their sin and trust in the Savior. And I pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Stand with me.